Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
The following is an edited version of part of the talk given in Worcester, Massachusetts while we were doing the whirlwind tour back east. Enjoy.
Well, welcome everybody to Worcester, Massachusetts, part of the whirlwind tour with Brother Gregory. So welcome everybody. And we're on the, I guess tomorrow at Cape Cod will be the furthest east that Gregory will be going on this whirlwind tour. So welcome to New England, Brother Gregory, and we're glad to see that you're up and fit and ready for us tonight. So welcome. Let's give a hand to Brother Gregory.
Well, this is going to be a whirlwind presentation. I try to get as much in as quickly as possible. He's going to be watching the clock. One of the things that Christ said when he said, when he came, he began saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now, if you go to most of the churches, they'll have an opinion as to what that was, but basically, it sounds to me like he's talking about the thing that you should be doing is seeking something. And that sounds like a journey. And a journey in the kingdom of God has to be an infinite one because we're dealing with an infinite kingdom. Other things is that kingdom was at hand and not something that was coming in the future. He turned to the Pharisees and he says, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to those who bear fruit." So it was already there. Whatever this thing called the kingdom is. We think that they want you to think the kingdom is where you go after you die. But Jesus said the kingdom's for the living, not for the dead. And the kingdom comes not through observation. It's for those who are doers of the word. But somehow or other, we've slipped away from it. What the kingdom of God really is the right to be ruled by God in your hearts and in your minds. Ruled by the God of creation rather than the gods of the world. And before we're done, maybe you'll have a good idea of what that means. What you're going to see along that journey depends on what you're willing to look at. And we're going to show you a lot of things that nobody else is going to show you. And we're going to go so fast that we're not going to give you all the evidence, everything right here, but we have that evidence in videos, audios, books, all of which are downloadable for free at hisholychurch.org. There are a lot of problems in the world. We see economic problems. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that the economy is in a lot of trouble. Seems to take a whole lot of scientists to tell you why it's in trouble. It's really not that complicated. Education is in trouble. I got fifth grade math books that the first 10 problems out of, I can't find a high school student who can solve all of them. Today, but they were fifth grade math from 1945. So there seems to be a regular dumbing down. We get the idea that everybody's supposed to be learning so much more, but we're scoring less than any other industrial nation right now. Health-wise, we're supposed to be living longer. There's a pandemic of diseases we never even saw before, and they all seem to be related to toxins. Morality, families don't stay together. Most children are raised in single-parent families. That usually leads to problems. That's a very hard thing to do. The natural way is to have both parents, and yet people don't seem to stay together. And of course, the government seems somewhat non-responsive. The thing that all this has in common is that the economy, education, health, and morality, and churches are all controlled by the government. So we could easily say that the government is the problem. But we always have to distinguish between the problem and the symptoms. If we're just going to treat the symptoms, we're no different than the pharmaceutical industry that is always treating symptoms but doesn't necessarily treat the problem. So, are we the government of the people, by the people, and for the people? Or is the government of the people, for the people, and by the people? Can't be both ways. Either we're the government and they're not, or they're the government and we're not. Who said that originally? Government of the people, for the people, and by the people? And that's a trick question because I don't know anybody who's ever answered where that came from originally. But it did not originally come from Abraham Lincoln. And maybe we'll answer that question a little bit later. So it's not so much what you know, it's often what you think you know that just ain't so. This is a picture that's been hanging on my wall since my kids were little. My grandson came in once. It's a picture of thousands of sheep plummeting over a cliff, just merrily going along and plummeting over a cliff. And one sheep out there is going the other way saying, "Excuse me, excuse me." My grandson came in and pointed to that and said, "That's Grandpa." And so that's pretty much what I'm known as, is somebody going the other way. And so all I'm going to do is show you another way. You got to figure out where you want to go. I'm not telling anybody where to go. We've got this thing called the church. It looks like a lot of different things. There's a lot of different churches. A lot of people go to them, look to them for answers. They assume that they already have them. Of course, their church is the right one. All the other 39,999 denominations are wrong. Theirs is the right one. But somebody's got to have something wrong, because what they're doing in their churches isn't anything like what I see being done in the early church. Nothing. No similarity whatsoever. When you find out what the early church was doing and why it was as successful as it was, and you look at your churches today, they are hollow. I guess they're whited sepulchres is what they are. They're not really the answer. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't good people in those churches, people trying to find the answer, but a lot of people aren't being told the answer. They're not being told what Christ really did. Churches also, suddenly, about 1,000 years ago, they thought it was a good idea to crown men king over other men. This is William the Conqueror in 1066. At the same time, Stephen, the Bullion, other kings all the way across Europe were being crowned by a church that said that men had a divine right of kingship over other men. This seems really strange, because it seemed like Abraham, Moses, Jesus Christ were leading people out of centralized authorities. The Bible, from one end to the other, is talking about being free souls under God. And we'll see more about that. Churches also end up with strange bedfellows. Churches also burned a lot of people at the stake over from about 900, 1000, 1100, they really got going, just simply because they had a different opinion. Some of the churches say, "Oh, we never burned anybody at the stake. It was those governments that did it." And of course, who crowned those governments? It was that church. They burned, you know, men, women, children. They tortured people to death. 60 million people were killed during the Inquisition. It's the guy with the match, I can assure you, was a heretic. Those people being burned, maybe they were heretics. I don't think Christ would have had them burned at the stake, but the guy with a match is the heretic. In America, people came here to get away from that persecution. The first thing you see is they're hanging women because they had a different opinion, religious opinion. They actually thought that you had access to the Holy Spirit, that you could actually have God write upon your hearts and upon your minds what was right. And you could decide this based upon the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And so she had that idea, so that's Hutchison. And so they hung her. Somehow or other, I don't think that's Christianity, but they thought it was at the time. Now, you go way back, there's a church. It was built by Herod, a huge edifice. There was no temple like that before Herod the Great. He was able to build this because he got certain funds. Those funds came into the priests. The priests' quarters were even more lavish than Herod's himself. They had huge amounts of money coming in, and they led a very prestigious life. But one of the things you need to realize is that building was a government building. It served government purposes. It was also the same people who crucified Christ. Now, why did they crucify Christ? Because he had a different opinion? Well, he certainly had a different opinion. He said they didn't even know Moses. They thought they were serving Moses. So what was this guy Christ really talking about? We got all these images today. I don't know anybody who tells it like what Christ really was. Now, that's an audacious opinion of my own, but our books will back it up, and hopefully it'll give you a little glimpse into all that right now. And again, there's a lot more evidence backing up what I'm going to tell you in the next few minutes than what I have time to present here, but I'm going to give you a taste. If you want more, you got to come slice it off yourself. Jesus comes into Jerusalem after quite some time of preaching. Remember, the first time he went into a church, they tried to throw him over a cliff. Well, I've spoken in a lot of big churches over the years, never twice in a big church. They don't want me back because I might affect the amount of money they get coming in, because what I have to say conflicts with what most of them have learned in the seminaries. But when he came into Jerusalem, they hailed him as the highest son of David. David was the king. The highest son of David is the heir to the throne. There was nobody sitting on the throne in Jerusalem at that time. The kingdom had been divided up into three parts by Herod the Great. He'd given one part to each of his sons, Philip and Herod Antipas, and another son, which I can't remember his name right at the moment. Doesn't really matter, because his dad killed him before he died. He got permission from Rome to kill him because he said he was usurping the throne. You have to also understand why Rome was even there. Rome had been invited in several years, quite a few years before, when Pompey was out there fighting pirates in the Gulf of Sidra, because there was all these pirates coming out of what we know as Libya. Same thing that Jefferson was doing when he sent the Marines there. Same thing that Ronald Reagan was doing when he sent the Navy and the military there. Same thing, I guess, we're doing again. History repeats itself. I don't know, people should write it down. There are pirates in Libya. Get used to it. But for some reason, we always have to go over there and straighten things out. Well, Pompey was straightening things out, and he got this invitation to go over to Israel because they were having a civil war over in Israel, which they seem to have regularly too. And it was over who should be king, Aristobulus or his cousin Hyrcanus. Well, Aristobulus sent a bunch of gold to Pompey, said, come and help me resolve this because he's stealing my throne. He sent a general over there first. Hyrcanus' people fled. Aristobulus was on the throne, but the general was imposing certain rules that he thought was correct according to Judaic law, and Aristobulus didn't like it, so he complained to Pompey. So Pompey himself came and said, let me see your law book. So they opened up the Torah, and they opened up the Tanakh, and he studied their law to figure out who is the rightful king. And he decided Aristobulus was not the rightful king. And so he took all the gold that he had been given and gave it away to the poor. Because what was, you know, an advance and payment of assistance had now become a bribe, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. These Romans were very intense about obeying the law. And they knew that the local law, the law of the place, was very important. They didn't come in imposing their law. They want to know what your law is, and we will help you do that because we're for law and order. And so anyway, he went to Hyrcanus and said, hey, Hyrcanus, you're the rightful king. You want help? Hyrcanus said, no, I can't. I can't make a deal with you for help because that's against our law. I can't make treaties with foreign governments. And he respected that. He was kind of set back by it, but he respected it. And so he was going to just step back. I mean, they were developing certain interests in the area. They were already building a harbor and stuff like that. But this was commercial. This was about money. But somebody came to him and said, yeah, we need your help. It was the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, Aristobulus is held up in the temple and we can't get into the temple unless we get him out. Can you help us get it out? And he says, well, I can't take my men into your temple. It's against the law. And they said, well, we need him out of there. And he says, okay, all my men have to get baptized first, washed up at the laver, before they can enter into the temple. He instructed them not to touch any of the sacred objects in the temple. This is the kind of men that Pompey and those Romans were. They're going to follow the law. They marched in. Aristobulus runs out the back door. And now the Romans have a presence there. But why are they there? To determine who is the rightful king. And, of course, make money. And making money, making roads, making harbors, setting up trade routes to the east. So they were just in it for the bucks. But Jesus comes along, and claimed as the highest son of David, comes into Jerusalem. They lay palm branches out for him. There was another Hyrcanus, John Hyrcanus, when he came into Jerusalem to be the king. They laid palm branches out, but he was so unpopular with the people that they actually hit him with the palm branches. And he executed so many people that there wasn't anybody to say grace, supposedly, at the palace anymore. But so they had a lot of conflict there. But Jesus was coming in as king, hailed highest son of David. He is seen in the royal treasury instructing the ministers. It says gastophone in the original Greek. That's the royal treasury instructing the ministers. That's not an itinerant preacher who's just wandering around giving people great ideas about parables and things like that. He is actually the king. He's issuing orders in the temple about carrying of vessels. Many of the theologians amongst the Jews will tell you that that word there has to do with weapons. He ordered that you could not use weapons anymore in the temple. And what they're talking about is the way in which they collected the money in the temple was now in the use of weapons. And Jesus ordered that that could no longer be. So Jesus did something really strange also, is he took a string whip and chased the money changers out of the temple in the month of Adar. The month of Adar is pretty much tax day. That's April. And he goes along and he chases these guys out. According to 1982 standards and values of silver, they were about to collect $76 million in silver. Now, that'd be a lot more today if anybody knows the difference between the price of silver in 82 and now. But it was a considerable amount of money, and their cut, their clip, would have been $9 million in silver. But they weren't going to collect that because this guy comes along with a string whip. And did he tip over their tables or did he fire them? Here's another guy with a string whip. He has a hook and a string whip. The hook is you're hired. The whip is you're fired. This is what the job of many kings was, as overseer of the business of government. If there was corruption, this is why Saul was hired. Way back when the voice of the people went to elect Saul, was there was corruption in the government. And they wanted somebody overseeing this to keep that corruption out. And that's what they were doing when they hired Saul. And later under David, only David and the high priest, who was really like a Supreme Court judge, could fire the porters of the temple. And that's what these money changers were, the porters of the temple. They were receiving contributions all throughout the empire of Judea. And putting it in the gastophone, the royal treasury at the temple, to be used for several different things. One is to make sure those priests had plenty of fine robes and comfortable living quarters. At least that's what they thought. And also to provide social welfare. But Jesus Christ was a king who says you're not going to collect the social welfare at the point of a sword, because that's a violation of the law. Go back to the Old Testament. Free will offerings, free will offerings, free will offerings. That's the way it always was. If you have a society, you don't have free will offerings for the care of your needy, you will have a different kind of society. There's a guy who wrote a book about the desert out where I live, and he says, many a man come to change the desert and was changed by it. And that's the fact, is if you try to make a better world at the point of a sword, a gun, you will change the nature of the world. And if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. That's what we've done, and somehow or other the churches say it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods to the agency of government as long as it's done through the government. And the fact is that's against the law, and it will change the nature of your society if you do that. Jesus Christ was creating another kind of government. He called it the kingdom of God. They called it the way, but it was based on service. If you create offices of power, men who seek power will seek office. If you create offices of service, men who seek service will seek service. In order to do that, you have to have people that are willing to take on their responsibilities. If you want your rights back, you have to take back your responsibilities. Now, how you do that, that's what the kingdom of heaven was all about. This is why his message was so unique. It wasn't all that unique to everybody back then. John the Baptist had presented the same thing. Most people are unaware that this whole thing about seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. They could not believe that you could have a government that would provide you the needs of your social welfare unless you forced people to contribute, because they had lived so long under people like the Hasmoneans and Herod that they couldn't remember what it was like in the ancient times when that's the way it was. If you go back to ancient Rome, they were organized into the tens, hundreds, and thousands. They called them hearths, and that was basically families getting together and then picking a leader and picking. Their army, their entire army for the first several hundred years was unpaid, non-professional army. It's based on local militias. Yet they could muster an army overnight. They had no divorce. They had no orphans. They had no drunkenness. They had no unemployment. But by the time we get to Augustus Caesar, those things are rampant in their society because they had slowly, in their affluence, they had slowly moved over to a more socialist state. Under Augustus, sometimes half of Rome was receiving the government dole. And half of that government dole was actually supplied right out of the pocket of Augustus Caesar himself because he was so wealthy. People don't realize 400 years before Christ, they were building boats that held 2,000 passengers. Tons and tons of cargo were plying the Mediterranean. I mean, we see these little ships with oarsmen and stuff. That they had 400 oarsmen on their ships and sailing as well. These were huge, giant cargo ships, hold more passengers than the Queen Mary. They were going all over the Mediterranean, and they'd come into a harbor and they would trade for months. And then they'd load up and go to another place with the goods that were going to sell better somewhere else. This was common practice. And these Romans were building this based on cooperatives. People getting together and pooling their money to build that, getting a share. They went out and mined whole mountains out of existence in Spain because there was gold in that mountain. And they hydraulically mined it by damming up rivers, creating lakes, piping that water down through sloughs, running it in through tunnels, and then slowly edging away the mountain with a whole lot less work than it would have taken without their engineering skill. Why? They were in it for the bucks. But how did they get the money to do that? They pooled it through their temples, like the Temple of Janus. You invested in these programs. You are not likely to ever pull your sword in battle if you were a centurion or a member of a legion. They knew that. They often did, but according to statistics, there were more soldiers who never pulled their sword in battle who worked in the Roman legions. They were out there mostly making money, making roads, making a profit, and they were bringing that profit home. And unfortunately, what brought them down was extreme affluence, and they stopped doing the work for themselves and started hiring foreigners. Foreigners needed to be guaranteed support. These foreigners were hired as what we call servants or employees. If you look up the word employee in Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law in the index, it will say see master servant, because these were people that were hired and they had sold their labor and now they had to work for somebody else. So they created these master slave laws, such as unemployment. You couldn't just dump the guy on the street when you were done with him. You had to protect him. You couldn't put him in hazardous positions. All these laws come out of the Roman slave laws, which have been passed down to us because we need them now, because we're all slaves. What was Jesus doing, though? He was actually doing something so different, so unique, so completely to our advantage, if we knew what it was, that most people would be shocked to hear it. Paul was talking about he was going to a freedom meeting, saw all these people coming. He thought he'd come 100 miles. He thought, boy, there's all these people coming. I'm going to meet people who think like I do, and they're all coming here. And he found out there were two meetings that day. One was the freedom rally. The other one was the dog show. Guess where everybody was going? They were going to the dog show. And now the whole country's going to the dog show. But anyway, you want to know the truth. You want to know the whole truth. That's what we're going to get to. Who created the government? Did God create the government? That's what they always... God created the governments. That's what they always tell us. And I'll show you how false that is before we're done. The one who created the government is us. We either create it overtly or we create it through apathy. The Bible tells us the slothful shall be under tribute. Only the diligent shall bear rule. And we've been slothful in the past. And the fact is, most of the people in America today still want to remain slothful. They don't want to change. You go out there, you try to get them to vote. They might come and vote, but once the voting's over, they're not going to do anything. They expect, I'm going to vote for Ron Paul. He's going to do it all. Well, he tells you he can't do it all. We have to do it. If we're going to be a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, we got to do it. As to where that phrase originally came from, Abraham Lincoln stole that out of Wycliffe Bible. It was in there. It's under the introduction to the Wycliffe Bible. It says, this is the book for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. That's what the Bible's about. It talks about government from the beginning to the end when we talk about we the people. Now, I'm going to say a number of things that maybe I will get back to them. Some people may not like to hear, but we the people up there, that has to do with the people down whose names are found down at the bottom of the document. That doesn't have to do with the average individual citizen. If you want to get a whole detailed explanation of this, the contracts, covenants, and constitutions over there will tell you. But the fact is that the people were opposed to the Constitution. Had it been put to a popular vote, it would have been voted down. That was well known, well understood at the time. It's repeated over and over again in history. There were all kinds of very able people that were against it. Even the Supreme Court said the people weren't a party to it. Now, you may be a party now, but you weren't a party to it originally. So we the people had to do with the people who went to work at the United States, which is outside the states. The states were as foreign to each other as Mexico is to Canada, even after the implementation of the Constitution. Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law. That's one of the most fun law books in America today. It was used in colleges for almost, at least my dad was using it back in the 40s and 50s, because I still got his book, and I've seen it recently in law libraries. So it's a pretty important book. So anyway, real quick on my own history, I don't know where we're at with time, but how I got on this thing is I studied to be a priest many years ago. Went to a seminary when I was about 13 years old, attended St. Joseph's College for classes because there were no classes at the actual seminary I was in California. Although we did have, there were things they taught us, but it was no formal classes. There I met some people that said some things I was not expecting them to say, but basically they talked about the Vatican Library having all kinds of books that is just not shared with us. All kinds of information that is kept from us. And anybody who studies history knows that the Roman Church has been keeping things from us. They were one of the key elements in keeping the Dead Sea Scrolls from us, them and the Orthodox Jews. Archaeologists could not believe they found these scrolls, and they would not share the content with anybody else. Normally, you photograph it as soon as you open it up. Then you share those photographs with other scientists and archaeologists across the country so they can see this new information. You still got the scroll, you know, it's not going to steal anything, it's not copyrighted, but they would not share it, which was really academically out of line. And even still to this day, they haven't shared everything they found. But I eventually became pretty disillusioned with what I was learning there, still believed in God, still followed things according to what I call my inner compass, Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it. Eventually did what I wanted to do since I was 7 years old. My father had asked me when I was 7 years old, gave me a big long lecture about this interesting case he had. It involved FBI people, arsonists, underworld kingpins, and everybody else. And then he asked me what I wanted to be when I grow up, and I thought for a second and said sheepherder. And there wasn't a sheepherder in the story. I didn't even know a sheepherder. I don't think I'd ever even seen a sheep, but that's what came out of my mouth at 7 years old. Up to that point, I hadn't been looking for career opportunities, so that's just the way I looked at things. He did the same thing to me a year later, and he asked me, and I didn't know what to tell him. I knew he didn't like the sheep herder idea, but I thought, well, I seen a movie a couple months before where a forest ranger was talking with a sheep herder, And so I told him, a forest ranger. Well, he brought me a stack of books on silviculture. I was 8. I couldn't read till I was 9, and only learned to read because of the Hardy Boy mysteries. My dad would read me a chapter and then leave the room. And I thought, like, well, is Chet going to live or not? You know? And so I'd sit there and struggle. Oh, Chet lived. And so, you know, that's how he tricked me into learning to read, but that may have been a big mistake. When I left the seminary, I did a lot of different things and ended up being a sheep herder in Oregon, married, had several kids. Well, I still wasn't satisfied. That inner compass was kept banging against the side of the compass. Something was out of whack. And so I, one night, checking on the sheep, and I hadn't done a lot of kneeling down since I'd left that church. I felt like I had done enough kneeling for the first 15, 17 years of my life. But all of a sudden, I just felt compelled. I knelt down and said, I don't get it. I don't know what's the matter. I know something's wrong. Something's not right in the world. This is before Ronald Reagan. I think he was just coming on the scenes to run for president. I said, whatever it is, you got to show me because I can't figure it out. Then, within 24 hours, a stack of law books showed up on my doorstep about that tall. One of the top ones was Black's Law Dictionary. Another one was Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law. And 3 months later, I wrote the first chapter of the book, Covenants of the Gods. And this is another book that contracts covenants and constitutions, which I wrote for people who think that the Constitution is our salvation. It is not. It wasn't our salvation back then. What made this country great was individual people being responsible for themselves, for their families, and for their neighbors. Men who would drop what they were doing and come to the assistance of their neighbor whenever they saw unrighteousness, because they were seeking righteousness not only for themselves, but for their neighbor, because their neighbor was as important to them as they are to themselves. In other words, they actually did love their neighbor as themselves. It's really easy to love your neighbor from a pew. You know, you can sit in a pew and you can love your neighbor and you don't even build up a sweat. It's easy. But that's not really love. You know, I got a cat loves birds. He'll sit there and he'll sing to them, hoping they'll come down because he wants to love them to death. But the fact is love is an action word. You got to be a doer of that love. So anyway, first chapter, holy matrimony versus marriage. You think getting married with a license is the same as not getting married with a license? No, it's not. So anyway, the chapter basically points out the fact that there's a three-party contract between you, your spouse, and the state. And that contract gives the state ultimate power over everything you produce. And is a prenuptial agreement between you and them that the state has control of your relationship. And they can dissolve it at the drop of a hat. And I can tell you story after story after story after story of how this all works, but we don't have time. But basically, I took this to my dad and... focus on that? It's kind of blurred there. But anyway, I took the... wanted a legal opinion. My father wasn't just your average everyday lawyer, highest scorer ever on the Texas bar exam. He was done international cases. He had practiced law in several states. And he wrote law books. And I brought it to him and I said, what do you think? And he took it 3 hours into his office. It's 5,000 word, 12 page pamphlet originally, and he came back and said, he asked one question, but eventually he came back and said, you're right, but they're not going to like you. And then he told me a story that when he was first became a lawyer, was that scorer on the bar exam, and he got to speak in front of the Bar Association, and he gave his speech on the natural law. And after the speech was over, the head of the Texas Bar Association came up to him and said, that was a wonderful speech, Mr. Williams, but let me give you a piece of advice. Never speak about the natural law to attorneys again. Well, the natural law is where all your rights are. The law of nature, nature's God, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. These other rights are that you're endowed by your government. You know, people say, I have constitutional rights. If you have constitutional rights, your rights came from men. The government has constitutional rights that were given it by men who said, you have the right to do this. But you shouldn't have any constitutional rights. You have God-given rights. If you have constitutional rights, you've gone over into another realm. And this is part of what the book gets into, law versus legal. In Rome, they had two words that we translate today into law. One was lex legis, the other one's jus juris. Jus juris means what is just, right, and fair. Lex legis means what is bound. In other words, contract makes the law. If you create a contract, even a constructive contract, you can be held to that contract. Even in the United States, people say, oh, well, they haven't given us any true and actual contract. If you're engaged in an activity where there is no clear and exact remedy at law, then according to the Judiciary Act of 1789, Section 19, your remedy is inequity, which looks a lot like admiralty and a lot like other things, but basically it's administrative law. And if you've done a lot of things, then there's layers and layers and layers to their authority. And that holy matrimony, I put it there because God's government is the family. That's what he created. He created the government by creating the family. What is the family? The family is, in essence, you won't hear me say this a lot because I'm going to correct it immediately after I say it, but I'm saying it for effect, is a corporation. A corporation is two or more people gathered together as if they were one person, one flesh, under a pre-existing authority for a particular purpose. That's a corporation. Now, the family predates the political, civil term corporation. Corporation is an emulation of the family. I often don't get around to it, but we'll cover it here. Citizen versus citizen. Rome used to have this system of tens, hundreds, and thousands, but then they created a new kind of citizenship. They actually ended up inventing a thing called marriage, marriagitium. Originally, it was for unnatural relationships. Lots of unnatural relationships. They got more and more unnatural as time went on. But the point is they had this citizenship where there was another citizen who had more power than you. And the original Rome, every citizen had power and right to choose. They want to go to war, you say, okay, I'll go. If you don't want to go, oh, no, I changed my mind, I don't want to go. You had that kind of power. Once you enter into this other kind of citizenship that somebody says they're going to war and you got to go because they have power to decide for you. I don't know about you, but that is not liberty. That type of citizenship, there's layers to that. We're just not going to get to all of the details of this, but maybe we'll hit on it again. Here's a question. Was Paul a Roman citizen? I'll give you an idea of what was going on back then. If you were a Roman citizen, the word was quirus. That's how you would define someone who was a Roman citizen. In the Bible, it says that Paul was Romeos. Now, if you were any kind of centurion, any kind of a member of a legion, you automatically had Roman citizenship. You could come from Gaul. You could come from anywhere. Originally, you had, in order to be in the centurion, you had to be a Roman himself. But eventually they were hiring other guys and letting them obtain Roman citizenship by serving in the military. Common thing we do today. So if you signed up, you were a Roman citizen. Here, when Paul is about to be scourged, literally in an administrative court of Rome, he says, is it lawful to scourge a citizen who is Romeos? And this guy says, whoa. And he goes and gets the head of the cohort. And the head of the cohort says, are you Romeos? And he says, yes. And he says, I had to pay a great sum for this freedom. He's the head of the cohort. He's got to be a Roman citizen just from joining up. He's not talking about citizenship. He's talking about being Romaeus. Paul says, I am Romaeus by birth. He was not born in Rome. He was born in Cilicia, which was an independent republic. Romaeus is the Greek word for whole. He still had all his rights, his right to choose. He could not be forced into these administrative courts. He had no contract with them. They understood that. Most Americans today haven't got a clue. But that's what Paul was, not a Roman citizen. He was Romaeus. He was someone as whole. We use terms like sui juris and stuff like that today. Sui juris doesn't even really give it fair press, but it's somewhat along those lines. Another deal is employee versus enslaved. When you were in Egypt as Israelites, they were all slaves, right? Actually, they weren't slaves by the term slavery. They were in a corvée system of statutory bondage. And that's what they were, and they had to pay 20% of everything they earned to the government. If you lived in Egypt today, you made $1 million, you have to pay 20% to the government. You made $10 million, you'd have to give 20% to the government. No higher. Because when Joseph, oh yeah, you can go 56% in Australia. But the reality is Joseph made the deal in Egypt. FDR made the deal in America. And so there's no limit. It's the same system, but it was called bondage. If you have to take a portion of your labor and give it away to any government at all, you're in bondage. So how did you get in bondage? There is no involuntary servitude in America. It's one of the first things they passed before the 14th Amendment in this new...
When they did the 14th Amendment, they had over a million slaves in this country.
Yeah, now they have 360 million slaves in this country. But they're made in America by slave labor. The reality is that it's not really slavery, it's servitude. But it's this corvée servitude, and it's what all income tax is based on. And that system of corvée is either you're a stranger or a son. What you are is your father is the government, the patronus. Jesus said, call no man on earth father, but my father in heaven. At that time, you addressed all senators as patri, Cicero. In the Greek text, you see the word patri there for father. The emperor was called Patronus, our father. He's telling you to pray for your daily bread to your father in heaven, not your father in Rome. Most Americans today pray for their daily bread from their father in Washington, D.C. Most Americans today, I asked my father when I was 9 years old, who do you work for? He says, until July 1st, I work for the government, federal government. After that, I work for myself. He understood how it worked. I didn't know what that meant, but I remember it because I knew it was important. That's the way my whole life's been. Certain things, I just get this flash, and I remember that moment, don't know what it means until 30, 40, 50 years later, but then when I find out what it means. But anyway, so the slavery in Egypt wasn't like what we saw in the movies. It's like what we see outside the door right now. And when Moses came to set those men free, because God wants you to be free, souls under God, he brings you to this place where you have to start taking back your responsibilities. And that's what they did during the plagues. There were hard times in Egypt, but eventually, because they survived those plagues together, worked together, and I can tell you more about what that all means under Philos. He explains it in greater detail, although you see some of it in the Old Testament. They were able to leave as one people. Or Moses did not take people to the edge of the desert and say, you're free, run for it, one at a time. He taught them how to come together as a people where they actually cared about... Moses said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus is just quoting Moses. This was the kingdom of God. These people had the right to be ruled by God. When they left Egypt, they did not leave Egyptian jurisdiction. Egyptian jurisdiction at that time reached all the way to Canaan. They left a persona jurisdiction. They were free souls now under God. Could they stay that way? Would they stay that way? We were free souls under God for many of us when we came to America. Did we stay that way? Should we have stayed that way? Can we go back that way? Not unless we take back our responsibilities. You can say, yeah, I'm taking mine back. But let's see. Are you taking, do you care enough about your neighbor? Well, that's what this tour is all about, is to reach out and get people contacting each other. I've got several more books coming out. One of them might get me on Big Press. When it does, if people call me up, I'm going to point them to our local networks. And you're going to find, I think this message will come and be swallowed and received and accepted. I mean, that's what I've been meeting in many other places. People came from miles and miles, and they were just ecstatic. I mean, I had to beat them away with a stick to get out of there by midnight. But I didn't actually use a stick. But anyway, I'm going to open this for questions. We only got about 10 minutes left. If you don't have questions, I could just keep on going. But if you have any questions, just raise your hand up. Okay. And if you can somebody hand them this mic for a second? I normally don't hand the mic in a big crowd, but if I hand a mic to somebody, sometimes you don't see it because they start giving you a speech. If he starts giving us a speech, we got to grab him.
You have a mic on you?
Yeah, I have a mic on me.
Oh, okay. Well, the census is being recorded. My youngest brother is going to be an expecting father in a couple months. And I was wondering if maybe you could touch on a little bit about the birth certificate. His girlfriend's mother is really pushing him hard to sell the child into slavery as soon as he's born.
Well, I can tell you a lot about that. Can I take it back?
Absolutely.
Okay, I want to make sure that this gets recorded on all four tracks. So anyway, birth certificates. The major reason that Christians were being persecuted in 168 AD under Marcus Aurelius, which is just a matter of record. Marcus Aurelius was one of the most benevolent rulers. Golden Age of Rome. You read his, Marcus Aurelius, you read his meditations. It sounds like an Episcopal priest. The guy really sounds like a good guy, yet he has the worst human rights records for persecuting officially Christians. Why was he doing it? Well, he's the one. Now, there had been birth certificates around for many, many years. They needed birth certificates because your benefits would depend on where you were born, who your parents were, et cetera, et cetera. But he made it a law that you had to register your child in the whole Roman Empire, anywhere in the Roman Empire, within 30 days with the Bureau of Vital Statistics. Now, the Bureau of Vital Statistics was just another one of those government buildings. We would know it today as the Temple of Saturn. They want you to think that, oh, those are pagans. No, it's just another government building. Just another government building. And so the Romans knew that birth certification alone is not enough to remove a child from his natural father to his father, the state, where he becomes a ward of the state, a child of the state. A birth certificate alone is not enough. It had to be three parts. You had to get the birth certificate. You had to use the birth certificate to obtain what they called tutor, which was benefits, public school, public health. They had full universal health care under many of the emperors. You know, you didn't have to pay any medical bills. The government would pay it for you. They had an extensive system of welfare. If you got any of that welfare, you just had to, you know, show that you were registered. Have your little titleist there, prove that you were registered. But the key thing is, when he was an adult, 16, 17, 18 is usually actually when they considered you adult. You had to be at least 18 to join the legions. And then when you joined, if you were an enlisted man, it was 20 years. If you were an officer, you only had to enlist for 18 years. The point is that once you became that adult, your sacrifice on their altars was done voluntarily. Now you're in. You had all three elements necessary to remove yourself from the potestas of your father to the potestas of the states. Now the state demanded parens patria, which I think you'll find under Title 8, Section 15 of the U.S. Codes. Obey the father, which is the state. So getting the birth certificate itself doesn't bring you into bondage, but it starts the first step on that road. You know, I know a lot of people, the law here usually is within 5 days of the birth. We just don't name them. So even if they make one out, his name ain't on it. But historical accuracy, if you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat it. And it's repeating itself with or without your approval. The only choice you have, history's going to happen again.
Excuse me, sir. I asked you personally.
Right. Well, I have every, I think historical accuracy is important.
Okay, that's what I
mean, does anybody think historical inaccuracy is important? I mean, I don't get that. But the point is that the reason you need to know your history, and the reason they've removed it from your history books, is if you actually knew what was happening back in, you know, the pilgrims. Some of you, I guess, have people came over on the Mayflower. I'm writing a book on that. You'd be shocked it knows what was going on behind the scenes in those days. These people were coming over here to be free from things public. A republic, the original word republic, comes from the Latin libera res publica, meaning free from things public. We cover this in the book Higher Liberty. In the book Higher Liberty, we explain how Tacitus says by the time Augustus comes along, they only used res publica. Free from things public is where the power of all government, the imperium, wasn't in the hands of a single man, that single citizen, but in the hands of every man, every family. Can you run a government when all the power, you can't create more power. It already exists. All the power that is, all the rights that ever existed exist the same way. What you can do is give someone else the power through contract to make choices for you that should be your right to make. That right still exists. It's not gone. It's just out of your hands. If you think, well, they can't take my rights away, they put bars up, they can take your rights away. You don't have the right to walk down the street anymore because you run into these bars. The fact is they can create all kinds of obstacles by contract. That is one of the great dangers of the Constitution, which is fine. I don't have any objection to it, but we should be watching that, is your power to contract away. Go to the 9th and 10th Amendment. They talk about your rights retained. If you're not retaining your responsibilities, you're not going to have your rights when the day is done. And that's all we're talking about, is to create a network with those people who are willing to go somewhere else other than the dog show next door and want to start taking back their rights. And we'll tell you lots of things that you could do, many of the things you probably should do, everything from seed banks, you should become your own personal seed bank, health bank, your own medicines, your own network of people who know how to take care of each other when bad things happen, and start being the government of the people, for the people, and by the people, with people that love their neighbor as much as themselves. You don't want to do this with a bunch of survivalists, because when the food runs out, it'll be like the Donner Party. You'll be on the menu. You've got to do this with people who are not just interested in being free, but interested in you being free too. Interested in being responsible, interested in doing the job of government without hiring somebody with a gun to get it done.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.